Psalm 55, verse 20. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. As I indicated this morning, there are three of the 150 Psalms which deal with an individual traitor. Psalms 41, 55, and 109. All three of what we may call the traitor Psalms are penned by David, as the various titles indicate. Moreover, these three psalms increase in the length of their treatment of the traitor. Psalm 41, the first of them, deals directly with him and his treachery in one verse. Psalm 55 gives him five verses in two separate sections, 12 through 14 and 20 through 21. Whereas Psalm 109 gives a whopping 14 verses, verses 6 through 9 to the traitor. Moreover, there is also a logical or chronological development through the three traitor Psalms. First of all, here's Psalm 41 verse 9, speaking simply and briefly of the traitor and his sin. Quote, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Then when you come to Psalm 55, you see a much fuller treatment of both the traitor and his treachery. The image is building. Psalm 109, verses 6 through 19, deal much more with God's judgment upon the traitor for his betraying the righteous man. So there's a chronological and logical development from Psalm 41 to 55 to 109 throughout the three traitor Psalms. Now back here in Psalm 55, we saw this morning the covenant traitor from verses 12 through 14. Now we come to covenant treachery in verses 20 and 21, and then also verse 22, where, in the light of all this treachery, David exhorts us, one and all, cast thy burden upon the Lord. Consider then covenant treachery. First we'll look at the smooth words, then the drawn swords, because the smooth words essentially are drawn swords. And then the spiritual warfare, David's godly response to the drawn swords of the traitor. Covenant treachery, smooth words, drawn swords, and spiritual warfare. The traitor's speech is described in two very similar statements in verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. We all know that butter, even our butter, is smooth. Although that image might be slightly confused in our minds, because if you take butter from the fridge, it's hard. Then when it melts a little, it's smooth. So just to make it even clearer, butter here is more like clotted cream or cream. Think not of a hard wedge brought out of a fridge, but of something that's liquid, something that flows. That's the idea of butter here. Very, very smooth. Verse 21 goes on to say, his words were softer than oil. So here's the speech of this traitor. There's nothing hard or harsh or rough. It's gentle and pleasant and very smooth and easy. Now both these statements in verse 21 combine to assure us that this man's speech to David consisted of what we might call honeyed words, to use another similar image. Words which drip with love and kindness and sweetness and light, such that all sharpness, all disagreeableness has been studiously avoided. Now there are basically two possible origins or reasons for such smooth, soft speech. And the one is genuine love, such that you think very highly, esteem the person as a brother in Christ, and out of that affection comes wise and kind speech. That, of course, doesn't exclude occasional brotherly admonition, because the proverb teaches us that faithful are the wounds of a friend. So genuine love, that's one possible explanation of kind and soft words. The other source of such speech is the exact opposite. Hatred. Hatred can cause soft words. Ill will and not goodwill. Because in this instance, the soft words are basically flattery. And flattery is a tool used by treacherous men who study you and learn what you like and what you don't like. They play up to you or suck up to you in order to deceive you and to trap you. That's what it's all about. This is the way here with the covenant treachery of the text. Now all of us are familiar with varying degrees of flattery used by wily men, or even women, in various situations. You have the flattering salesman. I'm not saying that all salesmen flatter you, but there is a type of salesman who does flatter you. This salesman tells you what he thinks you want to hear. He's not telling you what he thinks. He's telling you what he thinks you want to hear. He's doing this because he's interested in a sale. He wants your money. And so the flattery and deception is just the means to the end. And the more he practices, the more he sees it works, and the better he gets at it. Then you have a flattering politician. And I'm not saying every politician is a cheat or a liar. I'm just talking now about some politicians. This man will promise you the world with his fair speeches. And he knows that there's no way he'll be able to fulfill his promises. And he may even be so crass as to have utterly no intention of fulfilling the promises anyway. What he wants is not your betterment, but your vote. He wants to get into office. Flattery is the tool. The book of Proverbs even speaks of the flattery of a harlot who causes the young man to yield, or the way of a man with a maid. And here the flattery is not love, but seduction, and the flatterer wants sex or money. Perhaps the greatest and most serious instance of flattery, according to the Word of God, is found in false teachers in the church. They are the worst flatterers, though you mightn't think of it in quite those terms. The false teachers in the church tell you, for instance, and this is flattery, you're not totally depraved. You're a good, wholesome person. Such is the doctrine of man, for instance, of the cults of the Church of Rome. You're basically good. Oh, good. That's wonderful. And there you've just believed a lie, and you're damned. If you keep believing that, you're lost, because that is the end of the gospel of Christ. Or, a slight variation in this, you're not totally depraved. You have a free will. Salvation ultimately depends on you. Wow, what power you have. You can stop the love of God for you. You can make the death of Christ effectual for you or not. You can determine whether you're in heaven or hell. All that makes the flattery of the salesman who wants you to buy more shoes or double glazing or whatever it is, all that makes his flattery a mere pittance compared with the flattery of the false gospel of Arminianism. You're too good for hell. More masses and more money will shorten your time in purgatory. That's a very popular flattery that many fall for. Or here's another one, especially prevalent in our day. Follow our teaching and give liberally to our ministry and God will make you wealthy. That's the gospel, so-called, of health and wealth. 2 Peter 2 verse 3 says, through covetousness, your covetousness, those who listen to such teaching, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, flattery and deceit, they shall make merchandise of you. They buy and sell you like commodity. And that's the whole health and wealth movement in a nutshell. And the indulgences of the Church of Rome. Through covetousness, with feigned words and deceit, they buy and sell you. Now the false prophets in Israel, they were the same. Isaiah 30 verse 10 says they prophesied smooth things. Their skill and ability as prophets was chiefly this, that they could round the corners of God's word and smooth down all the sharp edges. And when Christ came, he was the very opposite. He told the people deliberately hard sayings to test them. And this is the way it always is with the false teachers and the false church. They fashion the false gospel by making it smooth according to the lusts of totally depraved hearts in conformity with the world and the spirit of the age which is currently blowing around in society, and yet always to some degree retaining a veneer of Christianity in order to deceive the unwary. And God complains, my people love to have it so. That's what your average churchgoer wants, and that's what he gets. Now here in Psalm 55, the honeyed words are those of covenant treachery. The words of this traitor who pretended to be David's friend, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter. His words were softer than oil. But they weren't words born out of love for him as his friend. They actually came out of hatred. And they weren't words designed to build up David, but to bring him down and to lower his guard. This is why the Bible, in many places and in different ways, teaches us, beware not only of men, which is a biblical command, not one that's much heeded, but beware of flattery and honeyed speech. And the test is not this, do I like what I hear? Does what I'm listening to make me feel good? And if the answer to that question is yes, leave that church. You're in trouble. That's not where you need to be. The test is this biblical speech? Is this true according to God's word? That's the issue. Because there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Verse 21 goes on to tell us the reality behind the traitor's smooth, soft words. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. This is what he's really thinking. Deep down, unseen by David. Externally, nice words. Internally, war. And war against David. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. And everybody knows what drawn swords are for. They're to maim and kill. Maim and kill David. He is an adder by his bosom here. these swords, as it were, and as described here, are already drawn, even when the creamy, oily words are uttered. They're already out of the scabbard at the point when he's speaking to David. In fact, and following on from that image, the sword is out of the scabbard and already gripped, as it were, because, as verse 20 puts it, he hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. Verse 18 talks about a battle against David. Verse 23 talks about deceitful men. That's the traitor with his cohorts and their flattering words. Verse 23 talks about bloody and deceitful men, the men who have, as their words really, drawn swords. And this is all treachery. Verse 20 says, he hath broken his covenant. Now he has also broken the covenant with respect to God, the God whom he falsely professed to serve. Not that he was ever truly in the covenant by a work of God's grace regenerating him, but according to his profession, in an outward sense, he breaks the covenant by breaking the commandments of the covenant, some in the Decalogue. But here, the breaking of the covenant, the breaking of his covenant fellowship with David, because he claimed to be David's friend. The same David, the same friendship, which involved this sweet shared counsel in which the two of them joined in public worship, as we saw this morning. And this covenant, which the traitor and David enjoyed, or David thought was established, this traitor is said to break. Literally, he profanes it. Profane is the opposite of sacred or holy, and therefore profaning the covenant, this bond of friendship with David, is treating it as something common and base, something vile, contemptible, worthless. So he defiles it. He pollutes it. And this is part of why David felt this as something very hard to bear. I had this friendship with this man, and I thought we were close, and really he just thought it was worthless. And all of this, of course, raises the question as to the instance of the covenant treachery referred to here. Now, you'll remember from this morning that I said that we don't, or at least I don't, claim to know who the covenant traitor of Psalm 55 is in the historical sense. And therefore, we can't know the specific instance of the treachery which is mentioned here. But it is worthwhile and helps us to understand David in this psalm to touch upon the two examples of covenant treachery in 2 Samuel 15, which we read earlier tonight. The first one is Absalom, mentioned, for instance, at the very start of this chapter. Absalom was David's own son, his own flesh and blood. David had Absalom circumcised as a covenant child. David would have taught Absalom the scriptures. He'd have taught him to pray. He would have taught him, too, to sing the very psalms which God had inspired him, David, to write. David would have brought Absalom to public worship in the tabernacle. And yet here's Absalom, the same little boy, growing up and rebelling against him. And now many people, even in the city of Jerusalem, have gone over to his side. But here's this son, Absalom, slandering David's throne as not providing justice in Israel. Well, there's no point hanging around here waiting for someone to settle your cause. And your cause is just. because the king hasn't. But if only I were made king, I would bring justice to Israel. And this appeal of David, of Absalom, to be judge is practically synonymous with his claim and desire to be king, because one of the chief tasks of the king would be the judge of the highest and most difficult cases. And then this Absalom comes and lies to his father in verse 7. I made a vow when I was in Geshur, he claims, that I would go to Hebron if the Lord would bring me back to Jerusalem. Complete lies. He's not going there to fulfill a vow. He's going there to raise rebellion against David. And David, in the innocency of his heart, says, go in peace, son. And Absalom laughs at his father and leaves with the king's blessing upon his head, whereas he's going to try and wrest the throne from his father. And David knew the kind of Absalom. Later on, when he hears that Absalom has revolted, he says to his servants, we'd better get out of Jerusalem, because if Absalom reaches us before we depart, he'll kill us all with a sword. He'll kill me too. That was King David's testimony about his own son. He hadn't the shred of doubt that Absalom would murder him. That must have hurt David. And you see David in verse 30 heading east, going down into the Kidron Valley and then going up Mount Olivet, and he's weeping. And he's got a cover on his head, and he's going barefoot in grief, and everybody following him is lamenting likewise, following his example. That's the sort of covenant treachery mentioned in Psalm 55 or 41. The sort of covenant treachery. And the other covenant traitor in 2 Samuel 15 is Ahithophel. Look at verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. He was David's counselor, a familiar friend who'd uttered many smooth, encouraging words in David's ears over the years. And soon, as David ascends Mount Olivet, he hears about Ahithophel's treachery. Verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. You can imagine David going up and wondering, who's going to be true? Who's going to fall away? Who really were my friends? Ahithophel's gone over too. And then David prays this prayer, which is answered. O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. These two covenant traitors, Absalom and Ahithophel, didn't live out half their days. That's Psalm 55 verse 23. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Ahithophel, of the two, was the first to die. For once in his life, his counsel wasn't heeded. He brought a proposal to Absalom as to a good way of capturing David. And Hushai came up with contrary advice, and the king and his other advisors went with Hushai, and Ahithophel was a very proud man. He wasn't used to people not listening to his advice. And this completely mortified him. And he thought that if Absalom wouldn't listen to his advice, even once, life wasn't worth living. So he saddled his ass, went back to Gilo, set his family business in order, got a rope, and hanged himself. He took it very ill. Absalom died soon after, riding upon a mule with that gorgeous head of hair which is the envy and delight of many in Israel. He got caught in the branch of an oak tree And the mule went on. There he was, hanging between heaven and earth by his hair from an oak tree. And the servant came and told Joab, "Hey, Absalom's caught in a tree." "Why didn't you kill him?" says Joab. "Oh, but the king said we shouldn't kill him. We should take him alive." Joab, wise, crafty captain that he was, "Oh, I have no longer any time to talk to boys like you." And he goes after him with three spears and thrusts them into Absalom's heart. Absalom and Ahithophel didn't live out half their days. And the strange thing is that when David is leaving Jerusalem because of this rebellion, and Absalom and Ahithophel betray him, then comes Ittai the Gittite. And the Gittite is someone from Gath. With 600 other men from Gath, they were Philistines from the city of Goliath, the giant. And they want to identify with David when his own son and closest counselor, Ahithophel, turn against him. And David tests them. And he says, "Why are you coming with us? You're not here that long. All sorts of hardship lies before us. Go back to the city, and may God in his mercy and truth preserve you." And Ittai says, "As the Lord lives and as you live too, wherever you go, I'll go with you, whether you die or whether you live. I'm your servant." And David said, "Yeah, come with us. Pass over." And Ittai and 600 Philistines go with him. And the rebellious covenant seed, Absalom and Ahithophel, not only apostatize, but turn traitors. I'm not saying that Absalom and Ahithophel are necessarily in mind in Psalm 55. I've done this to give you an example. Now the question is, well, how does David react to this covenant treachery? And the answer, in short, is that he reacts very, very well by God's grace. He doesn't engage in any carnal, sinful warfare. He doesn't get bitter with God either. He doesn't say, "Well, I've been faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. And now look at this." He doesn't sinfully try and take things into his own hands with vengeance against his enemies. "I'll pay them back." He doesn't do that. Instead, as he so often does in the book of Psalms, he turns to prayer. "As for me," verse 16, "no matter what wickedness is in their dwellings and among them, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and noon will I pray, and I'll cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Verse 19, "God shall hear and afflict them. Vengeance is his, he will repay. Even he, Jehovah, that abides of old, Selah." And we touched upon that this morning, David's godly response, including prayer. And in this connection too, David understands his enemy. He says there at the end of verse 19, "Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God." And changes here refers to the hard times, the knocks, the difficult struggles. And he says, in effect, these enemies of mine, they have it easy. They don't have the sorts of struggles I have. And because they've never experienced changes, real difficulties in their lives where the whole thing's turned up and everything seems to be at sea, they don't fear God. They become complacent and at ease. They're wealthy. They prosper. Like the wicked of Psalm 73 and Psalm 92 and Psalm 37. Unlike me. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And David's thinking, think of all the changes I've had. Hunted like a partridge in the hills. All the opposition, all the battles. I've had plenty of changes. And God has even used them to make me fear him more. And the change that I have now is that even my known familiar friend, the covenant traitor, has betrayed me, and the city is against me. And then we have especially this, David's prayerful, understanding response to this covenant treachery is that he casts his burdens upon the Lord. David, as it were, in verse 22, having experienced this and writing this psalm, casts his mind upon the readers and the singers. And he exhorts us, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Now that word burden, cast thy burden upon the Lord, literally means gift. Cast your gift upon the Lord. That's why our translators, sensing this strangeness, have translated it burden. And they have the right idea, definitely. But what the original is getting at here is that all of life is a gift. All of the life of a believer, that's the idea here, is a gift from God to you. A gift which comes to you by providence, as life does, and a gift which comes to you out of the love of God, as the providence of God is for the saint. It's a gift. Cast the gift, the life that God has given you with everything in it, cast it upon the Lord. And cast this bit too, even the covenant treachery of your fellow church member, or whoever, that too, because God has given you that terrible experience as a gift for your own good. God has given you this, then give it back to him. Say in effect in prayer, Lord, you've given me this, and then give me grace to overcome, strength to sustain me so that I'm not moved or shaken. That's verse 22. That's the way it was too with Jesus Christ and that covenant traitor Judas. Strange in our day that everyone seems to be trying to rehabilitate Judas. That Judas was basically a good man, and that Judas will scrape into heaven. And you know the ultimate reason for that is, those churchmen are themselves Judases, traitors of Jesus Christ. And they have a spiritual kinship for Judas. And they want to get Judas into heaven, because unless they can get Judas into heaven, they're never going to be there. They're trying to save their brother. Judas came to Christ and kissed him. He didn't just say, here he is, because it was fairly dark. Here he is. He said, it's the one I kiss, the one to whom I profess this close allegiance and bond. I'll put my arms around him and kiss him. And that's what Jesus said to him, friend, or literally, companion. Is that what you're doing? You're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And Christ willingly allowed himself to be arrested because he was laying down his life deliberately and consciously for his sheep, for us, who keep covenant by God's grace. That was difficult. That belief in the Father's love and providence, that gift to him. The point here in Psalm 55 verse 22 in this context is that if David here can endure and bear up under this particularly hard thing, the treachery of a covenant friend, which he himself said is far worse than all the attacks of his enemies, then everything, cast thy burden. God gives you covenant treachery. cast that burden upon the Lord. God gives you sickness and pain. Cast your burden upon the Lord. God gives you the death of a dear loved one. God gives you persecution, hatred, and opposition from the ungodly. And everything you can think of. God gives you noisy neighbors so that you can't sleep at night. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. People tease you at school. Whatever. Cast the gift upon the Lord in prayer. He sustains you. And he never suffers the righteous to be moved. That's his promise. But it's very different with the wicked. And especially the covenant traitors. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into a pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in thee. Amen.